Last week, we took some time as a church to talk about this extraordinary opportunity since 1972-73 that it seems that God is on the move in a special way. We took time to split up in groups and to pray through a number of different bullet points, asking God to move into work, especially during this time, in order to bring about the overturning of Roe v. Wade, and that God would mobilize His church and His people in particular to be able to fill that gap, that there would be not just alternatives, but ministries would develop to care for women and to care for children, giving folks an option through adoption and carrying their child to a full term. This morning, actually, we're going to be continuing on in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, looking at colliding expectations. Today, though, you are going to make a choice that will forever either change your life or a choice that will consistently stifle your faith. And as we look at this familiar story of John the Baptist, we're going to be confronted with these three R's. To rehearse what Jesus has already done in proving His lordship of the universe, to recount His faithfulness to fulfill all His promises, and to recall His personal love for you. John the Baptist is a main character in all of the Gospels. He straddles the Old Testament and the New Testament. There had been no prophet for 400 years. And so this birth of John, this narrative, birth narrative, is recorded in the book of Matthew, and it's meticulous. Meticulous about the angelic visitation to announce and to share not only who he was going to be, but what he was going to do. Scripture says that many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. There is no other man or woman in all of creation that has been given that promise and that reality to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He'll be spoken to again by God, and he'll be told specific signs to look for that the Messiah is coming. There'll be a special lighting and of the Spirit of God upon the one whom God has chosen to be his Messiah or sent to be his Messiah. And then he'll be given the privilege of these signs being fulfilled just as predicted. As you know, John was fiery and taught of judgment as his major theme, and this necessity of repentance and preparing the way for the Messiah to come. In short, John the Baptist had particular expectations. His expectation was this: that the Messiah would bring judgment. But he found that his expectation was colliding with reality. And I think the story of John the Baptist is one that we all can identify with: the loneliness, that feeling or that experience of not understanding why God is working in the way that he's working. A collision, if you will, of our expectations of what our marriage, what our life, what our career, what our job, or how God is supposed to be working in our country or throughout the world. And Jesus' message to John is going to be his message to us. Jesus' message to John will be this: John, play your part. Even while knowing you only understand in part. And pay particular attention, John, to the part that you know is true. Because God's complete plan for our lives is perfect. We must learn to trust His prerogative, submit to His perspective, and rely on His proof. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. Look at those three things in these verses 1 through 19. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by His disciples and said to Him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear, not from a dungeon, but from an auditorium. And Lord, that you would speak to us just as personally as you spoke to John. And Lord, you would help us to see your prerogative, your perspective, and your proof. And God, I pray that you would help us to choose to trust, to submit, and to believe. In your name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan, the story of Christian, who's the main character, and he and this character, Hopeful, are captured by the giant named Despair, and they're imprisoned and beaten in this castle called Doubting Castle. The next day, after being beaten terribly, the giant tries to provoke both of them to commit suicide because they will never escape. Hopeful encourages Christian, who thinks that it's just better to quit. It's just better to die. But Hopeful reminds him that they've made it through other challenges and that they can patiently endure together if they just continue to believe, continue to hold on. The next day, the giant, named Despair, he takes them outside the dungeon and he shows them the bones of the people that he's killed over the years. And he warns them and reminds them and threatens them that within the week, they will be the same. He will kill both of them. Then he beats them both to a pulp once again, throws them back in prison. And that night, Christian and Hopeful spend the night in prayer. Upon awakening in the morning, battered and bruised, still terribly sore, Christian has this realization. He remembers that he has a key that was given to him earlier on his journey. The special key's name is Promise. And Christian pulls it out of his bosom and tries the key in the door. And miraculously, the door opens. Both he and Hopeful are able to escape Doubting Castle, to escape the dungeon in the prison before the giant awakes. John the Baptist will face something very similar. Something that the writer of this story, Pilgrim's Progress, was very familiar with. The life of prison and the threat of despair and the reality of doubt. But heaven's prerogative, God's way of doing things, is often not our perception of how things ought to be done. And in fact, most times when we experience expectations that collide with God's reality, oftentimes that's when doubt enters into our heart and corrupts our faith and threatens our very livelihood. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, when he heard about these deeds, deeds can refer to just regular deeds, just actions that someone is doing, everyday actions. But it can also refer to miraculous happenings, not just preaching and traveling, ministering to the poor, but also miraculous deeds of healings that Jesus was doing, and no doubt John was hearing about through his disciples. This healing of the blind and cleansing of lepers and causing the lame to walk and overpowering the strongest of demons and casting them out like a child walking around popping bubbles. But notice not just these deeds that he was doing that John hears. It's the deeds of the Christ, the Messiah. But what's causing them to ask this question? Maybe it was the deeds being done. But more likely, in John's case and in our case, it's the deeds that were not being done that were the most perplexing. You see, John was a faithful follower of Christ who given his entire life to this ministry, just 6 months older than Jesus, out in the desert we know not how long, and yet living a life that was consecrated in a special way to God. Now he finds himself in a prison, in a dungeon, because he did what was right. Because he was willing to take a stand against the world. To take a stand against something that would not only be unpopular, but to take a stand against the king of the land, telling him that it was not lawful for him to take his brother's wife. And it caused him his freedom. And John must have been asking himself, with his expectation of what he thought it was going to look like with the Messiah and his coming, is this what the Christ is supposed to do? Is this all that the Christ is going to do? After all, he was teaching and mesmerizing crowds on mountaintops and beachsides. He was preaching, calling people to love their enemies, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, especially focusing on the poor. He was healing all kinds of disease. Jesus was doing all kinds of good things, even miraculous things, things with excellence. And some things that no one else had ever done before, like the healing of blind. But he wasn't doing one thing. that John expected the Messiah to do. And his expectations were colliding with the reality of his imprisonment and of the Messiah's ministry. For John was convinced that both of these would go hand in hand. As it said in Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Can you hear John's scream? Can you hear his reply? Can you hear his heart when he says, where's the judgment? Where's the justice in it all? I thought Messiahship meant judgment. Judgment upon the world. An overthrowing of the governmental authorities who had been oppressing God's people. A freeing of the captives. John's whole ministry had majored on the impending judgment of God to come. And his message was to repent. You remember just a few chapters ago in chapter 3, we're introduced to John and he's out in the wilderness and he's preaching, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork, speaking of the Messiah to come, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And John, this fiery evangelist, this fiery prophet, is calling out all the peoples to repent, to admit, to own their failures and their sinful hearts. And John naturally heard of the famous miracles of Jesus. And naturally, he sent his faithful followers to go and seek out Jesus and ask him, should we anticipate someone else? Surely if these miraculous deeds were true, it set Jesus apart from everybody else. But hear John's heart. He wants more. He wants a blunt answer. Are you the Christ or not? Are you going to conform with how I understand the Messiah to be or not? Or should we expect someone else? And one of the questions that immediately pops out to us as we read this passage is, why did he send his disciples for that direct answer? What was going on in his heart? Is he thinking something along these lines? It's the least you can do since I'm suffering, while you're freely traveling and preaching to tell me. Is it perhaps this? Did I interpret the sign of the dove descending upon you, Jesus, correctly as the one whom God had chosen? If you are the Messiah, why aren't you ushering in the kingdom, smashing the Romans? What are you waiting for? Or perhaps it's this. If you're doing such incredible miracles, why aren't you using that power to change circumstances, like me in prison, like the Romans as our captors, or the demons as our oppressors? Note, John is struggling. And note Matthew's note, when John heard, in prison. It's this particular circumstance, this particular environment that has cultivated this doubt. One definition of doubt is thus, uncertainty with regard to the truth of a given proposition or assertion. In other words, is it really true what's been said, what's been spoken? because as I look through these prison bars, it doesn't seem to me to be true. It doesn't seem to me to be happening. As I've studied these scriptures, as my mom and my dad have shared with me the things that were spoken about me through the angel, all the prophecies that were written about me, they don't seem to be coming true. How can they be coming true if I'm sitting here in prison and judgment has not come? John doesn't realize that he's really close to the finish line of his life. It's about to end very soon. He's in the prison, this dark prison, and he's seemingly in the dark about what God's doing. Have you ever felt that way about a cause? About a circumstance? God, why am I in the dark? Why won't you tell me what you're doing? Why isn't this happening if this is what your word says? John has run his race nearly to the end, and he's run it so well. He's fearlessly faced the opposition. He's not one who's been waiting back on the sidelines. He's out on the front lines. He's calling out the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and a brood of vipers. He's standing up to King Herod, telling him what's lawful and unlawful. But now he's tempted. Now he's tempted because of his circumstances, because of his own understanding or lack thereof, to doubt. To wonder if he's really doing the right thing. Wondering perhaps, is it even worth it? Have you ever asked that question? Is it even worth it? John the Baptist is in the fight of his life. Very soon, the executioner will enter into a cell on a day he didn't expect, with no warning, and take his head. But before that, there's a greater danger. Now, without warning, the evil one is attempting to take his faith. And he has a choice to make. The same choice that you and I have to make in these kinds of times. Who will we believe? Who will we trust? Jesus' words to John will be a comfort and assurance, but they'll also be a warning to guard his faith at all costs, at all times, in all circumstances. Are you guarding your faith about that certain predicament even now? Yes, God is the ultimate author of our faith. He maintains it. He perfects it. But listen, it's your job and my job to feed it. It's your job to feed and meditate on His Word. It's your job to make sure your family is sitting under good teaching that nourishes faith. It's your responsibility to take every thought captive and subject it to God's Word. Right now, the question for John and the question for us is, are we feeding our faith or are we starving it? What are you feeding yourself right now in regard to the situation that you're tempted to doubt in? At this particular moment, it doesn't seem that John is feeding his faith in prison. Extraordinary circumstances oftentimes make it extraordinarily more difficult to feed our faith because we seem overwhelmed. Much like the temptation that John Bunyan must have felt, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, who wrote about this doubting castle in his storyline. Originally, he was put into jail for 3 months for participating and preaching in meetings larger than 5 persons, not sanctioned by the state church of England. And Bunyan's wife, Elizabeth, was pregnant when he was first imprisoned. And she had to depend on charity to provide for her 4 stepchildren and shoelaces that John made in prison. But soon those 3 months turned into 12 years. And during those 12 years, John wrote the autobiography of his life and started Pilgrim's Progress and finished it after he got out of prison. But this is what he said. He said, while in prison, he said, "Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it." He had a choice to make. Despite his circumstances, would he trust God that it was the right thing to do to not stop preaching, but to continue to stand for gospel truths, even if it meant the harm of his family, even the harm of one of his children who was blind? During that imprisonment, Bunyan only had 2 books. One was the Bible, and the other Fox's Book of the Martyrs. But he fed his faith and became acquainted, so acquainted with the Bible, that Charles Spurgeon, when he talks about Bunyan, he says, "Anywhere you would prick him, he would bleed bibline." In other words, the faith that Bunyan had was tethered to the promises of God, and that he hung on to them. John the Baptist is in a similar struggle. Maybe you're here today in a similar struggle, trying with all your might to hang on to those promises, despite your circumstances of things not changing, despite the fact that it seems that God's not moving, despite the fact that it seems impossible this time, or at least this particular circumstance. But for John, what is it that's fueling this doubt? For him, I believe it's this. He's having a hard time understanding. Previously, we saw that John the Baptist had a hard time understanding Jesus when Jesus came to him and wanted to be baptized by him. This one who is to bring judgment. This one who is greater than he. How is it that I would be baptizing you? He didn't understand. I don't think I would have either. But again, there in that prison cell, he doesn't understand again. And it's noteworthy that even the greatest of servants is often oblivious to God's plans for their lives and for God's plan in the world that they live in during the set times and places in which they live. Even the most strategic man on earth was in the dark, not privy to God telling him, "This is why I'm doing this. This is what I'm also doing." No doubt he asked God to help him understand, to speak to him. "Just give me a word. Just tell me something." Have you ever felt like that? "Just talk to me. I don't care what you say. I don't care if you rebuke me. I just want to hear your voice. Because it's been so dry in this desert. And I just want to know that I'm on the right track. And I'm doing the right thing. Because it sure doesn't feel like it. And as I look around at the results, it sure doesn't seem like it." He wants to understand. He wants more. He wants more revelation from God. He's already had quite a bit. He's been very fortunate. He's had angelic revelation. He's had prophetic revelation. He's had spoken revelation from God Himself about who the Messiah was going to be and how He was to know that it was the Messiah. And yet He wants more. More explanation. He wants more motivation. Are you a Christian this morning who's constantly desiring more inclusion into the whys of God rather than the Christian who's called and satisfied to rely on God? God doesn't consult man. It's His prerogative. He's already been given the key. He's already been given the promises of God that He would send the Messiah and that this is what the Messiah would be doing. Not only has He been given that revelation, but He's also been given personal revelation and how the Spirit would descend and rest upon Him. But it's not enough. John's feeling the loneliness. Of not having Jesus come to his prison cell and visit him, even though he had the power to do so. He's not having the privilege of Jesus coming to rescue him out of prison, even though he had the power to do so. Instead, he gives him something more sure. And Jesus speaks to his disciples in verse 4, and he says this, "Go tell John. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to him." He tells them these six things. The blind receive sight, John. Isaiah 29:18, 35:5, 42:7, 42:18, you remember? The lame walk, John. Isaiah 35:6. The deaf hear, Isaiah 29:18, 35:5, 42:18. The dead are raised, John. Isaiah 6:19. The poor are having good news preached to them. Isaiah 61:6. John, lepers are cleansed. And that's nowhere promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah is doing so much more than you realize. All that's been spoken of Him is coming true, John. The blind are receiving their sight. That word is in the continuous present. It doesn't mean a one-time happening. It means a continuing receiving. Note well that no one was healed of blindness in the Old Testament. There's no such miracle recorded in biblical history for 4,000 years. And yet here's Jesus, and He's known as the healer of the blind. When Luke records the same story about John's disciples going to Jesus, they witness in Luke chapter 7, many who were blind, He bestowed to sight right in front of their eyes. He was doing so much more, but here's the point. John should be convinced by what Jesus is doing, not by what He's not doing according to the way John the Baptist thinks it should be done or the way John the Baptist understands the mission of the Messiah. Do you understand that? Can you apply that to your own life? John should be convinced by the messianic promises that are being fulfilled. Listen, John no doubt studied messiahship all his life. It's hard to even conceive that someone would be more concerned with Messiahship than John. Since his entire birth was around this Messiahship. Since the angelic message to his parents. Since all those who heard of the story of John the Baptist and his birth through his parents. Through the prophecy that his father spoke of him when his mouth was opened and he spoke of what John was going to do. Certainly John was familiar with all the prophets and every scripture he could find talking about the Messiah. Certainly he read it, prayed about it, studied it. He had given his life to this. This was his life to prepare the way for the Messiah. He must have studied this verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's me. That's me. That's what the angel said. That's what the prophecy said. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker for his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He must have been the most familiar man with these passages that perhaps ever studied the scriptures. Yet he got it wrong. He missed it. It wasn't that he was completely wrong. He just didn't get the full picture. He didn't get the depth of what was going to happen with the Messiah. And he experiences what God said through Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. John missed it. Yes. Yes, the Messiah was going to bring judgment. But at this time, he was bringing salvation. But Jesus points John. He points John to all the things that the Messiah is prophesied to do. And he's fulfilling all of those and more so. And yet John's still struggling. He's struggling because it doesn't fit his understanding of judgment. How do we make application to that truth? You know, sometimes we might have a right idea of God, but not the full idea of God. We might have a partial understanding, but not a full understanding. And the question is, how will you respond when you don't have the full understanding? When things aren't going as the way you anticipated? When there's these colliding expectations of what it's supposed to look like. Jesus says in verse 6, and blessed or happy is the one who's not offended by me. Happy is the one who's not offended by Jesus, not offended by how Jesus acts. It's so easy for us to be offended by how God is acting in a certain way. It might be an unexpected death. It might be a cancer. It might be a dream postponed. It might be a relationship that's severed that you thought was God was in it and he was leading you in it, and now it's ripped right from under your feet. And Jesus says this, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. This word offended is scandalizo. It means to stumble. It means an unbelieving, kind of a failing faith. John stumbling over the program of the Messiah, what it should be. But he's not focusing on what the Messiah is doing. John Bunyan says this, it's always hard to see the purpose in wilderness wanderings until after they're over. Oftentimes in the dungeon times, in the dark times, our understanding is not complete. And even when we get out of the dungeon and into the light, our understanding is not complete. John wants a Messiah of judgment, but during Jesus' incarnation, he's a Messiah of salvation. What kind of Savior do you demand this morning? What kind of Savior are you demanding in that loved one's life? God, you've heard my prayers. This is how you should act. How do you respond if he does not act the way you think he should? That's the question. So what is Jesus telling us to do? He's telling us these three things. I think to rehearse what Jesus has already done in proving his lordship of the universe. To literally rehearse in your own mind, to speak it with your own mouth, the things that God has done to prove his lordship of the universe. Perhaps to read the last couple chapters of Job. And remember how God told Job, and when Job demanded an audience of why are these things happening this way? Why is it not working out the way I've anticipated it to work out? And God says, listen, Job, I'll ask you questions. And he peppers him with 64 questions instead of answering his own. Secondly, maybe you can recount his faithfulness to fulfill all his promises. If John would have just gone back to all those verses and chapters that he knew and memorized in his heart, no doubt. And he saw all the way that Jesus was fulfilling those, and he was faithful to fulfill them, though spoken 700 years previous, some of them. And maybe if thirdly, John could just recall Jesus' personal love for him. After all, he was a miracle baby. He was a baby born in the old age of his mother and father, who weren't able to conceive, no doubt, for decades and decades and decades. And yet God was personally involved in this family and did this miraculous thing. And not only that, but they spoke and prophesied what was going to be of this boy to come, that he was to be great before the Lord. Rehearsing what Jesus has already done, writing it down, proving his lordship of the universe, studying the scriptures, recounting his faithfulness to fulfill all his promises, whether they be tear down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Whatever those promises might be, I will teach you, instruct you. I will counsel you and watch over you. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. Anyone who asks receives. Anyone who knocks, the door will be open. Do you believe those promises? Recount his faithfulness to fulfill all of them. And recall his personal love for you. Don't worry. Points 2 and 3 are going to be way shorter. Trust me. But I couldn't help but remember God's personal love to me. In a time, no doubt, that I didn't even think I was in a dungeon, but I must have been. And I remember it this way. A way that I would never understand. As someone came to our office, I've shared this once before, And it was someone who said they knew me. I didn't know them. So they came into my office and they said, do you remember ever being in Reading, Pennsylvania? And do you remember taking a taxi to the airport? I said, yes, I happen to remember that very well. He didn't know why, but I remembered why. It was for my brother's wedding. And I was released from baseball after that. And it was the end of my career. And he says, well, do you remember our conversation as we were driving to the airport? And I did. And he said, you said this. When I asked you, do you think you're going to make it? And you said, well, it's very hard and I don't know. We'll just have to see. But that's not what's most important to me. What's most important to me is God. And the reason why I remember that is because I remember the feeling. I remember the prompting of the Holy Spirit say, just be bold and speak. I don't like doing that kind of thing. I typically don't do that to taxi drivers. But on that day I did. And he came back to me 30 years later and he said, you know what? When you said that, I couldn't get that out of my mind. And because of that and this other circumstance in my life, I became a Christian. And I've been a pastor now for 2 decades. And I've seen hundreds and hundreds of folks come to Christ. And I always tell that story about you in the taxi. You're famous. If he only knew. That to me, that was the height of defeat. Little did I know I was going in that taxi. I would go home to the wedding and I would come back the next day or 2 days later and be released and it was over. It was yet God was saying in a kind of a departing kind of way, Bruce, when you question, was it all worth it? Bruce, when you question, was I doing the right thing? Bruce, when you question, was that really the Holy Spirit prompting me? Here's the answer. Yes. That's going to be Jesus' answer to John. And all of heaven cries over the balconies, waves their hankies, and says to John in the prison, John, keep going. It's not for you to understand. But God's calling on your life is important. And how you respond in the prison, in the dungeon, upon the prompting of God, counts. Even when expectations collide. That's heaven's perspective. Look at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare a way before you. John was in the wilderness. He had this ministry where he was all alone. It was a wilderness that was dangerous. To go to the desert wasn't on the bucket list of destinations or vacations. It was a place to be avoided, a place of loneliness and wild animals. And the question Jesus is asking, why are you people? Why was all of Judea going out into the desert by the hundreds, likely the thousands, to see John? Jesus answers his own question. There had to be a huge draw. What was the draw? John was a prophet. For 400 years, there had been no such thing. No one alive had seen a prophet.
No one alive had known a prophet. Their daddies didn't know, their grandfathers didn't know, and their grandfathers' daddies didn't know either. For 400 years, there was no prophet. And now, there's one who's out in this desert, and the people are flocking to come see this prophet, to experience what their ancestors did with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. 400 years of silence to come see this one named John. There had to be this draw. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Listen, a prophet was the highest position a person could hold in the Jewish religion. And Jesus says this about John. Did you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, yes, a prophet, and more than a prophet. He gave him the highest compliment that he could give. More than just an Isaiah or a Daniel, Hosea or Malachi. John the Baptist himself was a fulfillment of prophecy. Not merely a prophet, but one whose life was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 3:10 about the one who would come and have a special task to prepare the way of the Messiah and tangibly prepare Israel for the immediate appearance of the one who was promised. He would be inextricably connected to this one of promise. He was more than a prophet. But then Jesus goes on. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not Noah, not Abraham, not Job. No one who's been born of women is greater than John. That's Jesus' perspective of this man in the dungeon. No one is greater than him. And I can't help but wonder. I don't know. I can't help but wonder if John was able to hear those words from his Savior. It's interesting because in Luke's account, Luke says after his disciples left, Jesus speaks this to the crowd. But Matthew says something different. Matthew says as they were leaving, Jesus spoke this to the crowd. Would it make a difference if John heard Jesus' words? Was he a prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet. And I say something even further, that of any man born of woman, there is none greater than John. Would that put to rest his need for understanding how God is moving and working in his life? Would it put to rest your need for an explanation from God during this time in your life? If you knew you were prized, beloved, cared about, chosen amongst all the peoples of the earth to receive the fullness therein of His Holy Spirit, would it make a difference in your life? Or would you continue to demand more understanding? If we could only see ourselves as God sees us. If we could only see fellow brothers and sisters in Christ the way God sees them. I think it would make all the difference in the world during those times of doubt. During those times of colliding expectations. If we just understood who we were in Christ. What Jesus has done for us. How He has set His love upon us. if we let that resonate in our hearts and our minds and bubble up in our spirits, I think we would ask different questions. Questions like, what now, Lord? How can I serve you? How can I be a blessing? God sees us in ways oftentimes that we don't. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Do you remember how he was there on the wine press? And he was working with the wheat in a way where he was hiding. And then the angel of the Lord comes in and he says something really strange to a cowardly man who's hiding, the least of all clans and the least of all his family. He calls Gideon this Gibor Hayil, this mighty warrior, this man of valor. And Gideon's taken aback. And if you looked at Gideon's life and you knew Gideon's story, and even the interaction where 14 times God has to give him a promise or make an appearance or do a miracle right in front of his face before he finally believes, you would understand his reservation of, why are you calling me this? Because this is why. Because that's who Gideon is going to be. The power of God. That's how he sees Gideon. And that's how he sees you and me. How do I know this? Verse 11 goes on. Though no one greater has arisen than John the Baptist of men born of women. Verse 11 also says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The one least is greater than John. Why? Because John's from the old order. He has certain gifts and rights. But the believer is of this new order, and he's given and she's given these great privileges that even Moses and Elijah did not have. Not only does the Holy Spirit live within each believer, but each believer is blessed be from God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or as Paul writes to the Romans, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Christian, this is who you are. God hasn't forgot you. He doesn't ask you to understand. He demands that you trust. And often, the best way to make that clear is to arrange circumstances that bring you to that place where you have to. Those places aren't easy, but they're necessary. Even for a prophet, even for a totally committed, loyal, holy man as John, they're needed to conform you into the image of Christ. That's God's perspective. Last and quickly, look at God's proof. From the days John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violence has taken it by force. That phrase can be phrased in this way, that the kingdom of heaven is advancing forward. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. For the prophets in the law, they prophesied until John, but from the time of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus and the death of Jesus, things are happening quickly. They're advancing quickly. They're advancing violently. Things are happening. And Jesus says this, if you're willing to accept it, even before the cross, because this takes spiritual insight, he is the Elijah who is to come. But then he goes on and says, he who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus says, this is what this generation is like. They're like children in the marketplace, calling out to their companions to come and join them. But the companions, they won't respond. They played happy flute songs to try to entice them. But the crowd, playmates, they wouldn't dance. They sang sad, sullen melodies. But they wouldn't participate and mourn. Instead, they stayed at a distance. They never responded to either the happy or the sad. No matter what the group did, these others remained reticent and refused to respond. No matter what John the Baptist said, and no matter what Jesus is saying, there's this rising opposition, this refusal to bow their knee to Christ. Because somehow, perhaps, it doesn't fit in their understanding. How is it that the Messiah can be hung on a tree? How is it that God could be man? And that man somehow could be God? Whatever the rationale, whatever the reasoning, whether he's from Nazareth and how can anything good come out of Nazareth, there's this growing opposition that's going to be delineated here with Matthew and his denunciation of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida in these next few verses. But Jesus is anticipating that, and he's sharing this parable. We played the flute for you, but you didn't respond. We sang a dirge, but you didn't respond. And even now, John the Baptist was an ascetic. He didn't live a normal life. He followed a strict dietary regimen, avoided wine. He alludes to this life of a Nazarite that John was from birth. It was supposed to be someone who was rejected or someone who was respected and honored in the community. And yet it was just the opposite. And they deemed him one who has a demon. Jesus, by contrast, he lived a normal life. He ate and drank just like everybody else. But he was called a glutton and a drunkard because he befriended those who were unclean, like tax collectors. He became a friend of sinners. What's the point? The point is that people are rejecting John because he was special. And he lived a religiously scrupulous life, a solitary life. And they rejected Jesus because he lived a corporate, normal life and reached out to those in society considered outcasts, considered useless. They rejected the message. They rejected the good news of who the Messiah was. He was the one that was coming to bring salvation. Judgment was sure to come. But first, judgment would start on Calvary as all the sins of all those who would believe on Christ was meted out on Jesus himself. That's the good news, John. That's the good news, crowds. That's the good news, church. Judgment has come, but it came to Jesus so that salvation can come to you. But you reject whatever's put before you, not discerning that your choice matters. That it's a matter of life and death, eternal salvation and eternal damnation. And here this morning, whether you're standing in the light in the middle of a field, in the midst of wheat blowing gently across your hips and the sun shining on your shoulders. You too have a choice to make. You too have a decision when expectations collide. Will you continue to follow? Will you pull away? Will you walk away? Jesus ends with this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. God's wisdom is proven right by the way you live. Both John and Jesus have been accused of living in a way that doesn't align with God. John a demon, Jesus a drunkard. But on close examination of their lives, it's evident that wisdom will win out and demonstrate their allegiance and their alignment with the purposes of God. How about you? How about you this morning? Are your actions proving your allegiance? Are your actions proving your alignment, the truth, even amidst colliding expectations? If the worship team would come forward, this is God's message to John, and I believe God's message to us this morning. John, play your part. Even while knowing you only understand in part. And pay particular attention to the part you know to be true. And hold on to that. And let go of the other. That's God's message to you and to me this morning. If you please stand, let's sing together in response. Perhaps you're here this morning and the application for you this morning is just to repent. To repent of demanding that God would do things the way you expect Him to do things. Maybe it's something a little bit different. Maybe in this time you're walking hand in hand with doubt. And you would discern God saying to you, Christian, you can't go there. And you gotta stop it. You gotta stop it. Because it's gonna lead you down a path of sorrow and misery. And God wants to rescue you. And He wants to use the story of John the Baptist to tell you the truth of your situation. And that He's conforming you into the image of Christ in a way that's beautiful, in a way that even the prophet needed. But it won't happen through doubt. It happens through faith. And perhaps you're one here today and that you would just say this, I desperately need faith. That's a really good prayer. Because you know what? None of us are capable of keeping doubt at arm's length. None of us are able to walk through this life in such a way that we're always trusting, always submitting, always loving God. It's just not true. How do we know? Well, if there's no one born of woman greater than John, and he couldn't do it, most likely you and I would qualify. But that's the glory of the gospel. Only sinners qualify for grace. And God loves to give grace to the humble. But he opposes the proud. So maybe for you this morning, it's just an opportunity to humble yourself. To acknowledge, Lord, I've just been proud about how I think things should have been working out. And I recognize even now that there's a lot I don't know and I don't understand. Just like John, he didn't understand a lot of the things that were going to happen. He just saw so narrowly. And I'm doing the same right now. Would you just forgive me? And would you have mercy on me yet again? And would you give me grace just to trust you and to hang on to the things that I know and let loose the things that I don't? Why don't you take a minute or so and just do business with God. Cry out to him. Ask him for help. Share your heart. Repent if necessary. I love the way that Jesus stood up for John and got out in front of all the blogs. Got out in front of all the whispers that would say, John's got it wrong. And Jesus stood up for him and stood out in front and said, no, listen. He was more than a prophet. And not only that, there's no one greater born of woman. But he also stood up for you. And he said this. Yet the least of these, the least citizen of the kingdom, is greater than John. Even in the midst of his doubts. Even in the midst of his failures. Even in the midst of his troubling times. What a Savior we serve. What a great God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you remember John. And we thank you that you've remembered us. For you didn't die merely for John. But you died for every citizen of heaven. For everyone who would repent of their sins and call out to your name. And Lord, you inhabit their hearts now and you guarantee their futures and you give them a life that's impregnated with meaning. You give them a task, a purpose, a journey in which to travel. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to travel that road in a way that we're ever cognizant of your promises, and that we would take that key out of our bosom, and that we would rehearse those promises, we would recite those promises, we would remember those promises, we would speak those promises, and that we would live in light of those promises. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.